Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time. I'm going to start with something unusual, and yet I feel very necessary. As we continue to take baby steps out of an incredibly difficult situation, it's been a very heavy time. We need a little humor, and what better place to provide a little joy and laughter than the church? I took this from a segment of Kids Say the Darndest Things, and this one revolves around marriage. First one, how do you decide who to marry? According to Alan, age 10, we find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dips coming. According to Kristen, age 10, well, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before. You just get to find out later who you're stuck with. What is the right age to get married? According to Camille, age 10, 23 is the best age to get married because you know the person forever by then. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? According to Derek, age 10. Well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. What do you think your mom and dad have in common? According to Lori, age 8, both don't want any more kids. What do most people do on a date? According to Lynette, age 8, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. And Martin, age 10, on the first date, they just tell each other lies and usually get them interested enough to go for a second date. When is it okay to kiss someone? According to Pam, age 7, when they're rich. Kurt, age 7, says, well, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. Howard, age 8, says, the rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them, because that's just the right thing to do. Is it better to be single or married? According to Anita, age 9, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys, because boys need someone to clean up after them. Bless her heart. How would the world be different if you didn't get married? According to Kelvin, age 8, well, there would sure be a lot of kids to explain out there, wouldn't there? How would you make a marriage work? This is last but not least. According to Ricky, age 10, you tell your wife that she looks very pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. This is the third week of our summer series, and we are halfway into our study of the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to the kingdom of Judah for 40 years from the end of the Assyrian period up until Judah was destroyed by Babylon. The book mixes sermons and prophecies and biographical narratives of Jeremiah's experience during the last years of his Judean kingdom. We are given this intimate look into the prophet's heart as he brings God's message to his fellow Judeans who reject him
and even conspire to kill him. The book begins and ends with historical references to the event that Jeremiah was best known for predicting, the fall of Jerusalem. The four parts generally come in order. There are prophecies, and then there are narratives, and there are two sections of narratives, and then there are more prophecies. Significantly, each of the four parts ends with a reference to Jeremiah's words being written on a scroll or on a book or on a scroll. There is this long poetic prophecy that's inserted into the middle narrative of the book. So Jeremiah's prophecies appear at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of the book, highlighting just how very important they are. The middle oracle or prophecy promises this new covenant. So right in the center, that's really significant, there is this word that promises a new covenant that is designed to change the human heart, shown to be the most important of all. It says that God is going to do something more than simply punish evil, that he will overcome evil with good. The book of Jeremiah carries us back and forth in place and time as we turn the pages, and yet its themes are very consistent. There's this message of judgment for wrongdoing, but it is always followed by the restorative power of forgiveness and of new life. There are those words used over and over: to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, followed by to build and to plant. As you pick up your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, I hope that you appreciate, just like our Doug talk pointed out, what it is that you hold in your hand. What a marvelous privilege it is that we have in our possession the very words of the living God, given to us by inspiration, written by holy men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit without error in what they wrote, preserved through centuries, protected from all assailants and detractors. And there were many, many, many who tried to destroy this word and to eliminate it from all history, translated and printed into our language, along with many, many other languages, animated by the Spirit to fulfill God's purposes, illuminated to us by God for our instruction and our edification this very day as we sit in this very place. Let's pray. God, forgive us when we take for granted one of the most precious gifts of all, your word, written on pages and preserved throughout time. It says that it will always accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. We can't. We won't get in the way, and neither will anyone else. We can't harden our hearts so that we don't hear what it is that you have to say to us this day. God, soften our hearts. Open our ears and our eyes, our minds. Pour into us this day and help us to receive all that you have for us. May it change us, transform us, make us into all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hear now scripture from Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 8.
In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, "I am restricted. I am not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways. For the anger and the wrath pronounced against the people by the Lord are great." Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll.
There's a lot more beginning in verse 1 than what you might initially absorb. So many people, once again, as pointed out in our Doug talk, just think about the Bible as just a collection of old stories, maybe true, maybe not true, but written a long time ago and probably not with much relevancy for us today. And yet this text can be proved as historically accurate. It tells us the place, it tells us the time, it tells us the person and the situation. And the really amazing part that we need to wrap our minds around is it was written before the events happened. This isn't somebody looking into a crystal ball. This is somebody who was impressed upon by the word of God to share a message with the people about great details of what would happen before they actually happened. This was a time of incredible power struggle, lots of corruption and chaos. Innocent people were caught up in the middle trying to navigate a plethora of conflicting information being thrown at them. Who do they believe? Who do they trust? Who's right? Who's wrong? What do I listen to? Sound familiar? Verse 2, take a scroll and write. This is the only time that the Hebrew Bible talks about the process of writing the prophetic words on a scroll. These words were intended for public reading, and there's a purpose behind that. The words are relevant then, relevant now, they're relevant throughout the course of all time. They are for us here, now. Here's the thing about writing words down. It also shows incredible confidence. You give a prophecy orally, and 5 years down the road, what you say was going to happen doesn't happen. You can probably explain it off. Well, you just didn't hear quite right. That's not what I said. That's not what I meant. This is what I meant. You write the words down. They're written for people to fact check. That takes a lot of confidence. Remember, we're writing about a future forecast. We're not writing about events that are taking place at that time. Notice in verse 3 the intent. Don't miss this, because this is central to everything that we're talking about. So that I might forgive. Talking about God. So often people read these Old Testament books and they write them off because it's just a lot of judgment. But God's intent is not judgment or condemnation. God doesn't desire to destroy. Sometimes we destroy ourselves by our own choices, but God forgives. And that's the intent of all of these prophecies, is so that people will listen and change and not be destroyed by the choices that they're making. Here's what it says: God forgives. Always, regardless of our right or wrong choices, God always has, God always will. In verse 4, Jeremiah calls Baruch, and it's important to know a little bit about Baruch. He was most likely very wealthy, he was well educated, and yet instead of power and privilege, Baruch sought to serve. He served Jeremiah well throughout the prophet's difficult 40 years of ministry. When Jeremiah instructed him to record these frightful words and read them to the people, Baruch did so. When the king destroyed the scroll, as we'll see later on, and threatens to harm Baruch, the scribe obeys Jeremiah and replaces that ruined scroll. And when the people mistakenly blame Baruch for the inspiring and awful threats of Jeremiah's prophecies, he bore their anger and accepted the same fate as the prophet. And God saw Baruch's loyalty and faithfulness, and he would not allow his obedience to go unrewarded. His protection was upon both Jeremiah and Baruch, even at the threat of great destruction. Yet, he did not promise the scribe an easy life. God did, however, promise a reward. I am absolutely certain that everyone sitting in this sanctuary today would agree with me when I say, gosh, we need a few more loyal, faithful, committed people. People with means and education that are intent to use those gifts to serve the world. People willing to step into the hard, trusting that God's promises of reward will be offered. Not the way that the world rewards, not with a life of riches or power or even ease, but with a life filled with peace in the midst of turmoil, joy in the midst of sorrow, hope unshakable, and love eternal. We say that so often, and yet do we really wrap our minds around it? Because to have hope that's unshakable, you have to have something shaken at it. To have peace in the middle of turmoil, there has to be turmoil, and yet so often we think that God's not there because we don't have the peace that he promised. To have joy in the midst of sorrow means that there's going to be some sorrow, just that you have joy that overrides it. And to have love that's eternal means that love really, truly does win and conquer all things. In verse 6, Jeremiah tells Baruch to go to the temple on a fast day and read the scrolls. Now, there's no evidence that there were fixed fast days during this time. It's likely that what happened was this king is seeing what's happening, and he is getting desperate regarding the situation. King Jehoiakim had created an alliance with Egypt, and Babylon had conquered Egypt. And now the threats that had been written by Jeremiah's prophecies were quickly becoming a reality. It's interesting that God had sent Jeremiah to guide the people into safety. They were clearly told what they needed to do, and what they needed to do was turn from their idols, eliminate those things that they had placed before God. They needed to put their relationship with God first, to turn back to God, to put God first and foremost above everything. Now, fasting is a religious discipline that's intended to draw our attention and our focus to God. And here is an excellent example that it isn't the discipline, but the intent behind the discipline that matters. Fasting, Bible study, prayer, silence, meditation is the purpose to draw you into right relationship with God, or do you have a personal agenda? You know, we've seen that even recently. God's not pleased when we use the tools that he has provided for us for corrupt purposes. We can't blindly accept that everyone who promotes the tools of God is using them for the right purpose. It's important to continually and constantly examine our hearts and our motives and to invite God into that process. A second lesson: this occasion, this fast day, it was going to draw a very large crowd. It was an opportunity for God's word to be proclaimed to a large assembly of people. God wants the masses to be reached. He desires to be in right relationship with all people at all times. Hear now the words of Jeremiah 36, verses 21 through 23.
The king sent Jehoiada to get the scroll, and Jehoiada brought it from the room of Elijah, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehoiada read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire.
Our 9th month is September, but according to commentaries in this tradition, this would have been the month of December. The stories or the details of this story are vivid, really bringing it to life. It's almost like watching a movie. King Jehoiakim is openly hostile to the word of God. And it's interesting that his father, Josiah, when he heard these same words by the prophet, tore his clothes, a sign of willingness to bear himself before God to repent and change. We see this father and son, in this father and son, a stark contrast of repentance and rebellion. It's so easy to judge. It's so easy to be appalled. And yet, I wonder which is worse, throwing God's word into the fire or letting it collect dust on a shelf? You know, there's this middle ground between repentance and rebellion, and it's kind of called complacency. And I'm not sure, I am sure, according to the word of God, it's either or. Are we rebellious or are we repentant? In between really doesn't do us any good. You're not here to be judged. You are here to be inspired. The book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. It's been such a challenge to study and prepare for these messages, but it has also been an incredible inspiration. I can't tell you the number of wow moments. God's word really is amazing. And the deeper that you dig in, the more that you realize what an incredible gift this is. Now, I remember years ago watching a video series that was filmed in the Holy Lands, and there was this segment that showed these stacks of stones that were still standing today, and the commentator shared the tradition behind those stacking of stones, very large boulders. And he said, in ancient times, when God would do something miraculous, people would stack these stones so that future travelers, when they passed by, would see this statue of significance and say, wow, what happened here? He then went on to show scripture in Peter that says, we are living stones. That we're supposed to be a people that others look at and say, wow, what is different about the way you handle situations and circumstances? What has happened in your life, giving you the opportunity to share testimony to what God has done in your life? I remember watching that segment and just being in awe of Old Testament and New Testament and how they tied together in such a beautiful and meaningful way. I could give you thousands of similar examples. Truth reveals. I hope that you have your own examples. I hope you have lots of your own examples of digging into God's word and having those moments of revelation. This is what God wanted me to know. This is who God is, and I understand it better now. We conclude with Jeremiah 36, verses 27 through 31.
After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also, tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, Why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe from it both man and beast? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened.
God's word will not be destroyed. Not by human hands, not by evil forces, not by kings or rulers, not by any power or authority. In a world of change and conflict and chaos, God's word stands true. We don't worship a book, of course, and that's very important. We worship the God who is revealed in the book. We also recognize that we are human and we sometimes misinterpret. And yet, God, or we, cannot add one bit of power or authority to God's word. Then that's not our task. It's simply our task to proclaim it faithfully, minus our interpretation or our opinion. And it's God's task to prove the power and the authority of his word. So why do I stand here? Why do we have Bible studies and discuss and go back and forth? Because it's through combining my understanding with your understanding that we come to the common ground that God has for all of us, with confidence that that's how God designed things to work. We have this promise that God will do his part if we do ours. A great Christian once said, "You don't have to argue for the power of the Bible. You prove that the Bible is living and powerful in the same way that you prove that a lion is living and powerful just by letting it out of the cage." Our passage today ended with these words: "They have not listened." May the same never be said of us. Amen.